Stories of Great Christians. From the Department of Broadcasting of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, we bring you Chapter 1 of Dawes, the story of Dawson Trotman.
Dawson Trotman. Billy Graham called him a man of great vision, courage, faith, and above all, personal discipline.
Dawson Trotman, a man with a touch of genius and a reservoir of loving kindness, immersed in the job God gave him.
Dawson Trotman, claiming whole continents for God in prayer, seeing the world through the individual, a pioneer and pathfinder.
Dawson Trotman, founder of the Navigators. He revived the principle of discipleship and built into evangelical Christianity a whole new concept for discipling men in God's Word. We bring you his story.
Betty Lee Skinner is the author of Dawes, the story of Dawson Trotman. She writes in her preface,
I came to know Dawson Trotman as a member of his post-war crew in the Los Angeles Navigator's office. He had become more civilized than in the motorcycle days, but the excitement about living and serving God was still there. He liked to recruit staff members from different parts of the country, and he invited me from New Orleans, where he had previously come to speak at a Young Life-sponsored youth rally. At a time when I was asking God where to invest my life, the Navigators appealed to me. Their initiative in personal evangelism, their strong reliance on the Word of God, their faith financial policy, and, of course, the contagion of Dawson's own dynamic purpose. This story, a definitive biography in so far as space limitations permit, aims to present in true and balanced proportion Dawson Trotman's life as he lived it. People and events are seen through his eyes, his viewpoint expressed with a minimum of author interpretation or comment. So the listener is free to make his own observations and draw whatever lessons or challenges he sees in the life experiences, principles, trials, mistakes, and victories of this remarkable man of God. A few who knew that Dawson Trotman was not perfect warned me not to canonize him in this book. The warning was unnecessary for one who worked with him long enough to know that he had faults and to be painfully aware that he knew mine. So both history and conscience have been looking over my shoulder to keep me honest.
Many times, history is often accused of being part fact, part fiction, and mostly interpretation. In our aim to keep faithful to the purpose and outreach of the book and its people, we will be using a documentary format. All dialogue, when used, is taken from direct quotes. Nothing is left to conjecture. My name is Walt Carlson, and I'll be one of your commentators along with
Beth Krusich
and Bill Guthrie.
Dawson Earl Trotman, named after his father's personal friend, Berkeley Dawson, a professed atheist, born into a family that no doubt amused the Lord himself when he considered Dawes' final direction in life. A father, English descent, a family tree heavily populated with Anglican clergymen, landowners, and barristers, the Trotmans had been English landed gentry, their coat of arms going back several centuries. But Dawson's father, Charles, was a renegade. Leaving his homeland, he emigrated to America to be
a cowboy,
paint store clerk,
mule driver,
miner,
cook.
Changing jobs, not from boredom, but for the lure of new adventures, he was totally savoring the here and now that the Great West offered hardy souls at the close of the 19th century.
His mother, New England-bred Mildred Keller, was a daughter of a sea captain, but was deserted by her father and reared by her mother, who ran a boarding house. She was drawn to a hyper-religiosity which made Christianity appear a belief for the victimized rather than the victorious. But God worked through that imbalance to bring Dawson Earl Trotman to himself.
Dawes was the second child and first son, March 25th, 1906, a premature baby weighing only 2.5 pounds.
We thought we'd never raise him. He was such a delicate little fellow.
He didn't walk until he was 2 or 3 years old. Mildred Trotman so sheltered him that a doctor once advised her,
let him get down and play in the dirt. Let him get dirty.
But this frail baby was soon to flourish, making his mark in Lomita, a small town near Los Angeles. Excelling as a student, church leader, and personality man, he was thought to be one of the graduates most likely to succeed in whatever he would choose.
The problem was, he didn't know what he wanted. Although a leader in his church, his beliefs were general. And finally, at 18, realizing his inability to live what he thought was a Christian life, he chose to be what he felt he really was.
It's just not in me to do right. I'm a loser.
And so began 3 years of total waste, giving in to lying and stealing, gambling and philandering.
I had to get him away from the pool hall. He was a good player and won some prizes. He won a $5 gold piece and a gun. Came home and showed them to us. His mother didn't like it at all.
Dawson was an obsessive gambler, willing to bet on anything and everything imaginable. His employer finally warned him he would be fired if he was seen again with dice on or near the job.
An entry in his journal just before his 19th birthday betrays his restless lack of purpose.
Sherman and I went to Frisco. Two guys with pull to look for us a job. Went show, smoking it. Back okay. Took cousin to skating rink. My pal and I met two girls, mine the cutest. Take home, make date.
Whenever things began to catch up with him, usually in the form of a policeman who found liquor in his car, Dawson quickly called on God for help. Then when danger passed, so did his prayer. At this point, it would not have helped the miserable young man or kindled in him much pride of heritage to know that a number of his forebears had been vicars in the Church of England, and that another ancestor was niece of the William Tyndale who was martyred for translating the Bible into English. And he certainly would have scoffed at the notion that God planned to use him as a special instrument of change in the direction of Christianity in his century. The Hound of Heaven was pursuing him, but at a distance.
Then one night he was arrested near the Long Beach Pike amusement beach. Too drunk to find his red Buick or remember where it was. A policeman talked to him like a father.
Son, do you like this kind of life?
Sir, I hate it.
With that, the policeman left him on a bench in Virginia Park for 3 hours to sober up, then returned his car keys in exchange for his promise to do better.
A few days later, his mother called a Christian friend, Cora Lewis.
Pray for Dawson. He's been picked up by the police.
Mrs. Lewis called her the next day.
We spent the entire night praying. And the Lord showed me a vision of Dawson holding a Bible, speaking to a large group of people. And the burden was lifted. Oh, don't worry about Dawson anymore.
The encounter at Long Beach Pike Amusement Park did make an impression on Dawes. Enough so that he began to attend church again and walked right into a contest that would fire his competitive spirit and at the same time be used in his conversion.
There was an attendance contest, and one of the 6 ways to gain points for the team was to memorize scripture. 5 points each for 10 verses. There were 20 verses. Dawson memorized all 20. Dawson's purpose, to win the contest. God's purpose, to win Dawson.
And he did. 3 weeks after the contest, Dawson was walking to the lumber yard where he worked.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life.
It was as if he heard it for the first time in his life, and he prayed.
Oh God, whatever this means, I want to have it.
As if in telegraphic answer, the verse John 1:12 flashed on his mental screen.
But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name.
His response was immediate.
Oh God, whatever it means to receive Jesus, I want to do it right now.
June 1926. Dawson Trotman commits his life to Christ, a decision springing not from impulse, face-saving, or self-effort to do right, but from the living word planted in his heart.
Porky's got religion. Porky's got religion. Porky's got religion.
Dawes' nickname? Porky. It echoed through the lumber yard in a new way, and when Dawes took the initiative to share his decision with a man who came over from the mission each Thursday to preach the gospel, his response was,
"Good. I'll expect to see you here every Thursday. Bring some of the boys."
Dawes brought the boys, and then the man asked,
"How about getting up here and giving your testimony next week?"
Porky's gonna preach. Porky's gonna preach. Porky's gonna preach.
The entire workforce of some 200 turned out, and Dawes preached. He made up in forcefulness what he lacked in rhetoric and syntax. In the weeks following, this paved the way for personal conversations with men he would not have dared to approach, coming to ask him questions.
These questions led him to a truth that would be one of the foundations in his future work with the Navigators. Know your scripture. Some of the questions asked he couldn't answer, and he went to his pastor for help.
Well, son, the Bible has an answer for every excuse a man can give for not coming to Christ.
Dawson determined he would not be caught twice without the biblical answer to any question. At lunchtime, he read books on doctrine. As he hitchhiked to work, he memorized verses, then sped up a nearby hill to pray before the workday started.
His days at the lumberyard were not all victorious. He had much to overcome: his gambling, lying, smoking, temper, all of which caused him much pain. But his reliance on the scriptures allowed spiritual growth, while at the same time releasing him from his erring ways.
"There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it."
"What are you doing?"
"Reviewing scripture, Jimmy."
"Well, it looks crazy."
Days later, Dawes bought a New Testament and inscribed it, "To my pal Jimmy." And after that, every day as he drove by the carrier, Dawson tooted the whistle, reached down a stick with a verse card wedged in the end of it. Sometime later, Jim had a verse to give Dawson.
2 Corinthians 5:8. "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord."
"What do you mean? Have you found the Savior?"
"Yeah. After you took me to the Easter sunrise service, I went home. And that night, my wife and children and I all accepted Christ."
Dawson had won his first soul at the lumberyard, James Cullen. There were others, but he would always remember the joy of this first, and the Word of God, again, was the initiating force.
Dawson Trotman, God's instrument to a Christless world, God's instrument to Christians in a Christless world, God's instrument for himself. In the next chapter, we will be tracing Dawes' steps in his early Christian work and how this work was the foundation for the programs and outreach of the Navigators. Join us then as we continue to share with you Betty Lee Skinner's biography of Dawson Trotman and the section, The Making of a Man of God.
And so we conclude Chapter 1 in the story of Dawes, the life of Dawson Trotman. This is another in the series, Stories of Great Christians, produced by the Department of Broadcasting of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Stories of Great Christians, From the Department of Broadcasting of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, we bring you Chapter 2 of Dawes, the story of Dawson Trotman.
Dawson Trotman, a man of great vision, courage, faith, and above all, personal discipline.
Dawson Trotman, a man with a touch of genius and a reservoir of loving kindness, immersed in the job God gave him.
Dawson Trotman, claiming whole continents for God in prayer, seeing the world through the individual, a pioneer and pathfinder.
Dawson Trotman, founder of the Navigators. He revived the principle of discipleship and built into evangelical Christianity a whole new concept for discipling men in God's Word. We bring you his story.
Many times history is often accused of being part fact, part fiction, and mostly interpretation. In our aim to keep faithful to the purpose and outreach of Betty Skinner's biography, Dawes and Its People, we will be using a documentary format. All dialogue, when used, is taken from direct quotes. Nothing is left to conjecture. My name is Beth Krusich, and I will be one of your commentators, along with
Walt Carlson
and Bill Guthrie.
From a drinking, gambling, lying rebel to a committed Christian hungry for the things of the Lord, Dawson Trotman's desire led him to a group called the Fisherman Club. Its purpose, to study the Word and witness.
Dr. Vernon Morgan was the founder. The place was Los Angeles. The time was the late 20s. Dawson's association with this group gave him a burden for souls, and he began looking for opportunities to witness. Traveling home from a club meeting, he picked up a Mexican boy. On the way to the place where Juan said he lived, Dawson shared the gospel with him and asked him if he would accept Christ. He would and did, then said he wanted to go back to where Dawes picked him up.
Why?
I came to rob my brother tonight. He lives here. He's on vacation. But now I want to go back home.
Hundreds of incidents similar to this were evidenced in Dawes' life. Even when those he approached weren't ready for his message, they remembered his concern. Walt Stanton, an old high school buddy, remembered Dawes' earnestness at an evangelistic campaign in Lomita.
Now, I wasn't ready, but Dawes' real concern made him ready to be a fool for Christ's sake. Right there, he bowed and prayed for my soul. It made a great impression on me.
Walt did become a Christian soon after, and joined Dawes as an active member of the Fisherman Club.
Along with his activities with the Fisherman Club, Dawson became one of the organizing forces in the Christian Endeavor Group of his church. He headed up the gospel teams, and it was during this time, while working with the teams, that he realized the young fellows working along with him were enthusiastic in their testimony of Jesus saves, keeps, and satisfies, but had no scripture to back up their faith. Again, he initiated a memorization system. Again, those involved grew in spiritual truths. Again, the truth was brought home that Christians need a system of study to hide the Word in their hearts.
Walt Stanton continued closely with Dawes. Along with Bible memorization, Dawes became more and more aware of the necessity and power of prayer.
Dawson had all sorts of spots in the hills and parks where he'd go and pray, early on Saturday and Sunday or other mornings. He was always trying to get other young fellows to pray with him. Most of them lasted a few days or weeks, then they'd get tired. He'd come up to my house and throw a rock in the window to wake me up, so I'd go and pray with him. One morning, I threw the rock back out and went back to sleep. This was the only time I saw him disgusted, because he believed so definitely in Matthew 18:19, the power of two praying together.
The Fisherman Club was Dawes' main vehicle for his early ministry. Dr. Eugene Nida of the American Bible Society remembers.
Dawson would bring fellows into that meeting that he'd picked up on the street. Sometimes they couldn't walk straight. His zeal meant a great deal to me.
Recalling Dawes' image in those days, L.E. Knowles says,
Dawson was a forceful, dynamic personality. In giving his personal testimony, I can never remember when he didn't fix the attention of his hearers. He had that ability to move to action. He could make you feel uncomfortable if you weren't proceeding along the lines he indicated, which is the height of dynamism.
But image building was not his chief concern. Cecil Jeffrey cites another quality.
The obvious first place Jesus Christ had in his life. You always thought of him as a Christ one. Usually when you said goodbye after a visit, there was a scripture verse. In prayer times, he'd say, "Lord, we're just reporting for duty. We don't know who we'll meet today or what their need will be, but give us the right word for them." Later in the day, he'd listen sympathetically to a man telling of his burdens and troubles. Then he'd say, "Well, brother, you're a Christian. Let me give you 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Afterward, he'd say, "Where'd I get that verse? I haven't read 1 Peter for a long time." Then we'd remember that we'd prayed and asked the Lord for the verse. It was all so practical. To Dawes, every verse was an arrow pointed at somebody's heart.
Other recollections include Dick Hightower's comment.
His discipline was basic to everything. First, just disciplining himself to get up, to get the word in his heart, to take the time to do it. Discipline to meet the Lord in prayer. And it takes real discipline to get up at 4 or 5 in the morning and get out in the cold hills to pray.
Others, however, thought him fanatical.
I thought he was one of the craziest guys I ever met. Who wants to go out on top of a hill and pray at 5 or 6 in the morning?
This was Dawson Trotman. In the word, in prayer, in practice. Besides Christian Endeavor and the Fisherman Club, he organized the Prospectors' Clubs for Sunday schools. They were named so to indicate digging for nuggets from God's Word, primarily for grammar school boys. Norge Cook, a Lomita businessman, recalls his time with Dawes and the Prospectors' Club.
Joining Prospectors' Club was like joining the Boy Scouts. We got prizes for memorizing scripture. We got New Testaments and diamond-shaped blue and white felt badges to sew on our sleeve. At our first meeting in the old building behind the Presbyterian Church, he gave an invitation to anyone who wanted the Lord as Savior. And half a dozen boys stood up. He had 2 rubber stamps. One was an arrow he used to stamp the verse to memorize. If you memorized it the next week, he would stamp a star on the verse. He was very intent on our memorizing. Once, when I was sick, I heard a knock on the door and quickly started a mental review of my verses. I knew he'd be asking me to say them. He'd take us home and would have some good thing to say about everybody he dropped off. I thought, I hope he says something nice about me when I get off. At our meetings, the way we took the offering was to throw it at a little washtub in the middle of our circle. That was a lot of fun. He called it hitting the bucket. We had a lot of activities, too, like going up in the hills to play capture the flag. Our Lomita Club grew from 15 to 50 at least.
These were only a few of his innovations for boys' clubs. All of them, remember, setting the foundation for the organizational philosophy of the Navigators. Others were
stamping a red arrow pointing to certain verses in Scripture for easy reference when witnessing.
Indexing the books of the Bible by pen indentations on the side of the Bible for faster referral when studying.
Illustrating the Christian life as a wheel, with Christ as the center, and the spokes representing the Word, prayer, witness, and obedience.
The daily lives of Dawson's boys prompted the Roman Catholic principal at Narbonne High School to speak to Dawson.
"Whatever you're doing with these boys, keep it up. I have never had so few discipline problems, and the grades are better, too."
At one point, the entire football team had come to Christ. They prayed for their games and for the salvation of family and friends. The local movie theater lost business as so many of its young patrons were busy with club activities.
2 years after his conversion, Dawson felt the need of Bible training, and he enrolled in the new Los Angeles Baptist Theological Seminary, where Charles E. Fuller taught a class on Romans and Ephesians.
My course seemed to come at a time when he wanted some method of digging into the Word. He was a great personal worker. He often referred to the first chapter of John and how the disciples found their brothers. And he urged people to memorize Scripture and hide the Word in the heart.
Being a compulsive witness, Dawes decided to publish a course that would help others get started hiding God's word in their hearts. He designed an attractive 4x3-inch booklet with Psalm 119:11 hand-lettered on its cover. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee.
By this time, not only was his spiritual life fruitful, but his personal relationship with his family became closer, with his mother supporting him through prayer and encouragement, and his sister Mildred accompanying the Fisherman's Four Quartet on the piano. As his personal life became more focused, he began seriously thinking of a partner. Late in 1927, one of the new girls in the Christian Endeavor was Lila Clayton. She had won an award, and Dawson was asked to drive her up to Olive View Sanitarium to receive it. As they rode along under the sunny California sky, Lila was singing, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." Dawson looked over at her, and before realizing what he was saying, he asked,
"Lila, will you be my sweetheart?"
"If it's all right with you, I'd be tickled to death."
What Dawson hadn't realized was his father had mentioned the charming Lila years before, but he was too preoccupied to remember, and quite frankly, she was still very young. In fact, when Dawson proposed to her, much to his surprise, she was only 13. But, of course, at that time, it was quite customary for a girl to be promised to a young man at a very young age. And so Lila, called affectionately Buddy, became Dawson's sweetheart, becoming formally engaged to him at age 15, much to her father's dismay, who had hoped that she would marry what he termed wealthier stock. But Dawes and Buddy were deeply in love with each other and the Lord. A note in Dawson's journal.
"Buddy, my heart's desire for yours and my life is that we might labor, pray, and live such lives as would result in winning the greatest number of souls possible. Shall we not accomplish the most for, or rather through him, as we labor among young lives, boys and girls, young men and young women? And shall we not, Buddy, as we are yet young and flexible, yield our lives in loving obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ?"
On July 3, 1932, a month after Lila's high school graduation, they were married in the second-floor storefront South Lomita Bible Church. Mrs. Mills and Thomas, Dawson's most influential spiritual teachers during his formative years, outdid themselves decorating the drab hall with ferns and flowers. A wedding of rejoicing, for two were joined with a driving force to be one in Christ and to have solid foundation, a stalwart belief in God's leading.
"Lila, you have to believe God."
And they did, claiming Isaiah 60:11 for their home.
"Therefore thy gates shall be opened continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought."
In the margin of Dawson's Bible, beside that verse in Isaiah, he had written,
"Our home, always, God willing."
July 3, 1932, Dawson and Lila Trotman, a marriage made in Christ, a marriage made for Christ, a marriage joining two disciples of the Lord to bring his message to a lost and needy world. In the next chapter, we will continue to follow the early years of Dawson's ministry and his entrance into the work with the servicemen around the world. Join us as we continue to share with you Betty Lee Skinner's biography of Dawson Trotman and the section, They That Go Down to the Sea in Ships.
And so we conclude Chapter 2 in the story of Dawes, the life of Dawson Trotman. This is another in the series, Stories of Great Christians, produced by the Department of Broadcasting of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Stories of Great Christians. From the Department of Broadcasting of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, we bring you Chapter 3 of Dawes, the story of Dawson Trotman.
Dawson Trotman, a man of great vision, courage, faith, and above all, personal discipline.
Dawson Trotman, a man with a touch of genius and a reservoir of loving kindness, immersed in the job God gave him.
Dawson Trotman, claiming whole continents for God in prayer, seeing the world through the individual, a pioneer and pathfinder.
Dawson Trotman, founder of the Navigators. He revived the principle of discipleship and built into evangelical Christianity a whole new concept for discipling men in God's Word. We bring you his story.
Many times, history is often accused of being part fact, part fiction, and mostly interpretation. In our aim to keep faithful to the purpose and outreach of Betty Skinner's biography, Dawes and Its People, we will be using a documentary format. All dialogue, when used, is taken from direct quotes. Nothing is left to conjecture. My name is Beth Krusich, and I will be one of your commentators, along with
Walt Carlson
and Bill Guthrie.
Dawson Trotman's conversion was a total commitment. Just as he determined never to be a hypocrite in his pre-Christ days, his decision to follow Christ was just as fervent, illustrating the scripture that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new.
Leaving his past behind, he began a regimented study of prayer, Bible study, and witnessing. He followed this up by enrolling in the Los Angeles Baptist Theological Seminary, and then on to Biola, adding classes and ministry assignments to his other involvements. A fellow student said,
"You had the feeling that all his spare time he was down on Skid Row working with bums. He was tremendously admired and loved in the student body, and was always one of the first to pop up with a testimony, or to stop and talk to anyone."
Once a student body leader dropped into Dawson's room to ask for help in learning to win souls, the help he received was unexpected.
"How's your prayer life? Get that straightened out, and then we'll talk about winning souls."
A terse prescription, but the student took it and did learn how to win people to Christ by praying first.
On a fishing trip with his friend Harold Chrisman, Dawson asked a young man in Pershing Square if he were a Christian. The fellow told him he went to church.
"I didn't ask you if you were a churchian. I asked if you were a sinner."
When the fellow heard the word sinner, he immediately denied the fact. With that, Dawson yelled to Harold,
"Harold, come quick, I found one. The first one I met in my whole life. Wallace here says he's not a sinner. Wallace, this man is president of his class at the Bible Institute. He's a sinner. He's lied and stolen."
The enlightened Wallace realized that if Harold Chrisman, a Bible Institute leader, was a sinner, then he was too. Dawson explained the gospel, and Wallace made his decision within the hour. Such examples were great encouragement to other students to speak out for the Lord.
Dawson's zeal for winning souls was boundless, but at the same time, something did not seem right. Coinciding with this was a shocking discovery. Dawes picked up a hitchhiker whose speech indicated he wasn't a believer. Within moments, he discovered this man was one of his converts of the previous year whose decision had not been followed up, and he virtually died on the vine. Dawson reasoned that there must be countless such persons who had sincerely called on the name of the Lord, but whose lives had not been changed. This was a turning point in his approach to the ministry.
"You can lead a man to Christ in 20 minutes to a couple of hours, but it takes 20 weeks to a couple of years to adequately follow him up."
The conviction of the need to build laborers and the conviction of the imperative of follow-up for the new Christian began to shape the course of Dawson's ministry.
"Don't bring spiritual babes to birth and leave them to die for a lack of nourishment. Giving them a Bible is not enough. They must be fed. Don't just set the baby in the pantry with a can opener. Mix his formula and heat it to the right temperature. Then hold the bottle for him."
The hit-and-run evangelism he and others had practiced for years he now condemned as dead wrong.
God continued to bring new avenues into Dawes' ministry, which was a step-by-step working towards the ultimate ministry of the Navigators. The Fisherman Club was an outreach for boys. The Lord began to awaken a desire in Dawes for an outreach with young men, but not on his own. He called on God to give him co-workers from the ranks of the Fisherman Club. Walt Stanton and Louis Coates, as well as Louis Bardwell, joined Dawes, and together they began a ministry to work with young men, a ministry of training spiritual guerrillas, Christian soldiers who would give no quarter in battle for their commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ.
The team members dubbed themselves Minutemen, after the volunteers of the American Revolution. These modern Minutemen were armed and instantly ready to do spiritual battle for the Lord.
The team set themselves rigid disciplines.
1 hour of prayer daily.
Daily Bible reading.
Touch one soul a day for God.
Always be equipped with New Testament, Gospel of John, and tracts.
Memorize a verse a day.
There was one time when Dawes, at the end of a hard day, had just climbed into bed when he realized he had not talked to anyone about Christ.
Touch one soul a day for God.
Dawes climbed out of bed, dressed, and clattered off in his Model T to find a listener. After several miles, he saw a man with a briefcase who had just missed the train to Long Beach, and Dawson offered him a ride.
You may not believe this, but I got out of bed to come down here. It's a rule of my life never to end the day without sharing with someone the most wonderful thing in life. I'm a Christian.
The passenger heard the story of God's love in Christ, then said thoughtfully,
Son, 20 years ago I started to search for God. I've gone to church nearly every Sunday, 20 years. Tonight, you told me about what I've been looking for.
No matter how often Dawson witnessed, it was never without fear.
I realized that fear was a little flashing red light to remind me it was not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. You never get to the place where you can do it on your own. You need him.
Once he stopped the Model T for a traffic light after he had prayed for an opportunity to witness and tried to ignore the rough, burly hitchhiker standing there. He seemed a most unlikely prospect. But the man would not be ignored, so Dawson took him aboard and handed him a gospel tract.
What do you think of it?
I think it's wonderful.
Oh, you're a Christian?
No, I'm not. I've been going to some tent meetings down here every night for 2 weeks, but I can't get through.
Right then and there, Dawson stopped to explain how to get through.
These are just individual moments in a wide-scale movement by Dawes and the other Minutemen. Their strategy was to take one city at a time, Whittier, then Pasadena, Long Beach, preaching, teaching classes, setting up memorization programs, challenging believers to win souls for Christ, and continuing their policy of being consistent witnesses for Christ.
But their desire was even greater than just reaching three cities. They wanted to reach the world, claiming Isaiah 43:4, Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Dawson wrote in the margin of his Bible, near the Isaiah promises,
that God will soon bring us into touch with a mighty band of young men, strong, rugged, soldiers of the cross, with an eye single to his glory.
Little did he know God would take the word soldiers literally and open up a ministry vital to the course of American Christian history.
It began with Les Spencer, Seaman 2nd, USS West Virginia. He was in Dawes' prayer book. Dutifully, Dawson remembered him.
Father, be with Spencer today. Help him to grow in the knowledge of Christ.
His prayer time over, he went on to work, still thinking about Spencer. How would God answer his prayer? He telephoned Trono Field and radioed a message to the ship.
Meet me 5th Street Landing, 4:30. Look for light pants, dark coat. Trotman.
Spencer was there, looking freshly scrubbed, his wheat-colored hair showing at the edges of his squared sailor's hat. Dawson took him home to a chicken dinner prepared by Lila, then suggested they spend some time in the Word and prayer in the Palos Verdes Hills. Parked by a schoolhouse, they were poring over the scriptures when a security guard approached and asked what they were doing.
Reading the Bible.
And with that, Dawson seized the opportunity to witness. Spencer watched, impressed by Dawson's skill in using the Bible. On the way back to the landing, Spencer remarked,
Boy, I'd give my right arm to know how to use the Word like that.
No, you wouldn't.
I would, I mean it.
All right, you can. And it won't cost you your arm. But you'll have to be willing to dig in and study and apply yourself. I'll give you all the time you'll take.
Servicemen were an untouched field, and Dawson found in San Diego men hungry for spiritual reality. Spencer was his beginning. He spent hours with Dawson in the Minutemen disciplines, learning to memorize and study the Word and use it in witness, learning to pray with purpose. A Christian since age 11, but with little opportunity to grow, he now showed a Scots-Irish steadiness in applying himself to everything Dawes taught him. He shared enthusiastically with shipmate Gurney Harris and encouraged him to visit the Trotman home.
Dawes, I'd sure like to get Gurney over here to learn what you're teaching me.
Sure, he can come. But why don't you get him started? Just pass on to him what I'm giving you.
No, I haven't had the training.
Doesn't matter. If you can't teach him what I've taught you, I've failed.
Dawes hadn't failed. Spencer brought the teachings to Gurney Harris, an easygoing, soft-spoken Arkansan. He'd joined the Navy to save money for seminary. When he first met Spencer, Harris's Christian life was none too visible, but the warmth of their fellowship revived him, and Spencer's dogged teaching of the Scripture brought him new focus to his spiritual life.
It was around this time that Dawson got an urgent request from Helen Rittenhouse, a former Biola classmate who opened her home to servicemen for weekly Bible studies. The classes were successful, but she felt a woman should not lead such a ministry. Would Dawson teach the Bible studies? Again, God's direction to minister to servicemen. A ministry in desperate need, since at that time, the 30s, sadly, Navy men did not enjoy the social acceptance they did a decade later. Active Christians in uniform were nil. Dawson had heard only one Navy man give his testimony, an old chief who reeled off the rote, "He saves, he keeps, he satisfies," with none of the Word on his tongue or in his hand. If the Navy were to be reached for Christ, it would certainly not happen through the empty witness of an old chief who didn't even carry a Bible or quote a single verse of Scripture.
The decision was made. Before their first anniversary, Dawes and Lila would move to begin a ministry that would cover the world in one of America's most crucial wartime periods.
I will give men for thee, and people for thy life. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations.
Dawes claimed this promise from God, and thus began the spiritual infiltration of Christian forces into the armed services. Join us then as we continue to share with you Betty Lee Skinner's biography of Dawson Trotman and the section, They That Go Down to the Sea in Ships.
And so we conclude Chapter 3 in the story of Dawes, the life of Dawson Trotman. This is another in the series, Stories of Great Christians, produced by the Department of Broadcasting of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Stories of Great Christians. From the Department of Broadcasting of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, we bring you Chapter 4 of Dawes, the story of Dawson Trotman.
Dawson Trotman, a man of great vision, courage, faith, and above all, personal discipline.
Dawson Trotman, a man with a touch of genius and a reservoir of loving kindness, immersed in the job God gave him.
Dawson Trotman, claiming whole continents for God in prayer, seeing the world through the individual, a pioneer and pathfinder.
Dawson Trotman, founder of the Navigators. He revived the principle of discipleship and built into evangelical Christianity a whole new concept for discipling men in God's Word. We bring you his story.
Many times, history is often accused of being part fact, part fiction, and mostly interpretation. In our aim to keep faithful to the purpose and outreach of Betty Skinner's biography, Dawes and Its People, we will be using a documentary format. All dialogue, when used, is taken from direct quotes. Nothing is left to conjecture. My name is Beth Krusich, and I will be one of your commentators, along with
Walt Carlson
and Bill Guthrie. Little did Dawson Trotman know that the day he realized God's perfect plan for salvation and accepted its grace so fully, that it would lead him to be the founder of one of the great movements in fundamental Christianity in the 20th century. It began simply enough, ministering to boys' clubs, which gave him a burden for young men, and more specifically, young servicemen stationed with the naval fleet. A spiritual friendship beginning with Les Spencer, Seaman Second, USS West Virginia, started a discipleship program with him, and in his enthusiasm he said,
"Dawes, I'd sure like to get Gurney over here to learn what you're teaching me."
"Sure, he can come. But why don't you get him started? Just pass on to him what I'm giving you."
And that's exactly what Spencer did. Their ship sailed for Bremerton for dry dock. And during that time, Spencer opened the word to Gurney Harris, detailing Bible study, prayer, Bible memorization, and witnessing. By the time the West Virginia came into harbor, Gurney finally met the man who had taught him for 3 months through his shipmate Spencer, Dawson Trotman.
"I suppose you're Gurney. Les wrote that you'd be over even if he had duty. Tell you what, bring the gang, the Christian guys, and we'll meet at 1800 hours at the station. Here's how you get there."
After that, every afternoon the Liberty boat dropped several West Virginia sailors at the landing, and they immediately headed for the garage behind the service station. Spencer remembers the main emphasis of those evenings of Bible study and instruction.
"Personal witnessing, a consistent prayer life, a regular intake and application of the word, and the importance of living a dedicated Christian life before the world."
Others came and found their needs answered. One such fellow was Ed Goodrick. One night, when the other Christians were giving their testimonies, he stood up, not sure what to say.
"Well, I'm happy in the Navy. I have a good billet, and I've had lots of honors. But this fella has something I want."
He pointed at Gurney Harris. A few days later, he received Christ, the first fruits of Spencer's and Harris's witness aboard the West Virginia.
And then another came. His name, John Diedrich.
"As a thick-headed unbeliever, I didn't hear nearly as much of what Dawson said as I saw of what he was."
John's father had told him there's no contact with God, and he clung to that denial. But what Goodrick had said about Gurney had shaken him.
"If God can do it for Goodrick, he can do it for Diedrich."
In time, the West Virginia had a Bible class almost every night, so that long before Pearl Harbor, it was dubbed the Floating Seminary. And indeed it was, for from that small beginning, Dawson lived to see Les Spencer establish Sunday schools and rural churches across America. Gurney Harris became a missionary leader in East Africa. Ed Goodrick became a pastor and Bible school teacher in the Northwest, and John Diedrich a translator in Mexico, giving an Indian tribe its first written language and the New Testament in that language. And hundreds, thousands would follow.
"Dawson, we believe the Lord would challenge you with the idea of being our full-time missionary to the fleet. Several of us are ready to chip in on the rent and the expenses if you and Lila will move to San Pedro near the Navy landing, where we can bring more fellows we're trying to win to Christ. That way you could give us more time and sort of train us on the job in witnessing."
"We'll pray about it."
Dawson was overjoyed at this evidence of growth in the men. Their willingness to give out of their meager Navy pay to support a home base was a big step of faith.
Lila and I are willing to put ourselves in the Lord's hands.
And the first Navigator home was dedicated November 20th, 1933.
We had a bit of refreshment, then gathered around the fire and had a few songs and prayer and testimonies. Dawes brought the message.
As new men were brought to the home, those with interest kindled in spiritual things returned. After 3 months of crowding into the apartment for meals, Bible studies, and overnight stays, the fellows again decided they needed a larger place. So in February, the Trotman household, now including a firstborn son, moved to 33 Surf Line, a house at the water's edge in Long Beach.
Along with biblical teachings, this group of men learned practical lessons of faith as they watched God provide for every need.
Dawes set an example for us in the life of faith. Though we shared the burden, it was a challenge to see how he cast himself on the Lord continually for every need, and how the Lord came to our aid financially to secure things necessary for this NAV program.
Lila, along with Dawson, earned the serviceman's admiration.
Through all these experiences, Lila was a jewel, working faithfully in the background, keeping house, preparing meals, preparing lunches for outings. Her testimony before the men as a Christian wife and homemaker and co-laborer was magnificent.
Dawson's early morning prayer times with the fellows built into their lives more than a message on prayer could have done. Gurney recalls vividly one such pre-dawn meeting in the hills above Pasadena when a handful of men prayed until daylight.
Then we read the word together, and Dawes opened his heart and told us something of his missionary friends on different fields. He opened a big map, and we pointed out where they were and prayed for them individually. I began to re-examine my childhood commitment to the Lord concerning missions, and my mind and heart turned toward what the Lord wanted me to do in the future. I'll never forget poring over that map there under the trees and praying for different people. Dawson was a very practical man and a pace-setter in prayer.
The fleet had steamed out on cruise through the Panama Canal to the East Coast, taking along the men whose discipleship would now be tested under pressure of shipboard life. A cynical seaman had stood beside Diedrich, watching the harbor recede.
Well, John, there goes Long Beach, and there goes your religion. When you come back, you won't have any.
But he was wrong. Dawson had given him Philippians 1:6.
Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ.
When they returned in the fall, Dawes noted tremendous growth in Diedrich and Goodrick and learned that another seaman, Virgil Hook, had led two men to Christ.
Texas-born Dick Hightower met Dawson after hearing him speak at a church in San Pedro. To Dick, the Bible Dawson carried looked bigger than a dictionary.
He stuck his face in mine and said, "Are you a Christian?" I was so backward and self-conscious, he almost scared me out of my wits.
Instead, he scared him into Bible reading and memorization and followed him up with the persistence of an encyclopedia salesman, encouraging him to bring his contacts to Surfline and to Camp Bethel weekends. Within a few months, Dick had led two shipmates named Fred and Red to Christ. Dick became key man on the Cincinnati, another battleship for Christ. By the year's end, all but four ships had key men bringing the word to their fellow shipmates.
Dawson followed these men in prayer and letters while they were out to sea. Just a sampling of his thoughts to them shows his desire to see them fight the good fight of faith.
My heart is thrilled as I read of the struggles that come your way and which you are fighting like real men. A battle is on, more fierce and more subtle than any physical combat. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10:3-4. We read in Psalm 108:13, "Through God we shall do valiantly. for he it is that shall tread down our enemies.
Mid-Depression 1935 was a time for conservative second thoughts on any project requiring finances, except for Dawson Trotman, whose God wasn't limited by tight money. That spring, the idea took shape for a gospel team tour across the U.S.
Norfolk, Philadelphia, New York, and the Great Lakes Training Station in Chicago were filled with enlisted men hungry for the gospel. The team, Dawes, Spencer, Harris, Diedrich, and one civilian, John Visick, traveled 12,000 miles in 2 months, and it was during that time that the name Navigators came into its own. They had been using the title Servicemen's Bible Club Minutemen. Diedrich, the phlegmatic, unschooled intellectual, had studied navigation and knew the terms. They began to find parallels to spiritual navigation. All men were out on life's sea. Some adrift without rudder or compass, others with no captain or home port. A navigator was underway with Jesus Christ aboard as captain and the Holy Spirit as his compass. Once a man learned to navigate, demonstrating these principles in his daily life, he could steer another on a true course and teach him in turn to navigate with Christ as his captain. The name Navigator sounded better all the time, and by the end of the trip, it stuck.
Dawson could not have foreseen that the Navigator name, like the wheel and the memory verse pack, would become symbols of a way of life, denoting not so much association with a group as a distinctive spirit and quality of Christian living. Nor could he foresee his strong belief in follow-up would evolve into a total work of training an army of leaders in depth, men who could be trainers of others.
To know Christ and to make him known continued to fit the spirit and purpose of the movement, which began with making Christ known to one man at a time and teaching that man to disciple another.
Time is short. Even God cannot bring back lost opportunities and precious hours. We read in the Word that we are to redeem the time because the days are evil, and to awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Oh, if we could only get a glimpse of the wonders of heaven and eternal life, and the contrasting view of a lost soul without hope, we might take this business more seriously. There is hope for men, and it's our blessed privilege to tell men of the way of escape God has made through the atoning death of his only begotten Son. Whatever you do, don't let the thief of time rob you of the joy of leading precious souls out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Hope for men. Our blessed privilege to tell men. But this privilege is at a price: discipline and dedication. Dawson Trotman's way of life for himself and the men he drew. Many were called, and praise God, others were chosen. Join us next time as we continue with Betty Lee Skinner's biography of Dawson Trotman and the section, Training, Trainers of Men.
And so we conclude Chapter 4 in the story of Dawes, the life of Dawson Trotman. This is another in the series, Stories of Great Christians, produced by the Department of Broadcasting of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Stories of Great Christians. From the Department of Broadcasting of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, we bring you Chapter 5 of Dawes, the story of Dawson Trotman.
Dawson Trotman, a man of great vision, courage, faith, and above all, personal discipline.
Dawson Trotman, a man with a touch of genius and a reservoir of loving kindness, immersed in the job God gave him.
Dawson Trotman, claiming whole continents for God in prayer, seeing the world through the individual, a pioneer and pathfinder.
Dawson Trotman, founder of the Navigators. He revived the principle of discipleship and built into evangelical Christianity a whole new concept for discipling men in God's Word. We bring you his story.
Many times, history is accused of being part fact, part fiction, and mostly interpretation. In our aim to keep faithful to the purpose and outreach of Betty Skinner's biography, Dawes and Its People, we will be using a documentary format. All dialogue, when used, is taken from direct quotes. Nothing is left to conjecture. My name is Beth Krusich, and I will be one of your commentators, along with
Walt Carlson
and Bill Guthrie.
No one could have known that Dawson's concern with knowing the Word of God and being attuned to the Lord's will through prayer would develop into an organized group called the Navigators, whose purpose was twofold: to lead men to Jesus Christ and to teach those men to lead another to Christ and another
until the gospel was given to the ends of the earth. Eventually, the name Navigators became part of Dawson Trotman's ministry.
All men were out on life's sea, some adrift without a rudder or compass, others with no captain or home port. A navigator was underway with Jesus Christ aboard as captain and the Holy Spirit as his compass. Once a man learned to navigate, demonstrating these principles in his daily life, he could steer another on a true course and teach him in turn to navigate with Christ as his captain. Dawson Trotman and his men were the Navigators.
I never embarrass anybody a single time. Always twice or more.
No one was safe around Dawson. If he wasn't sure you were a Christian, he wasted no time in finding out. If he knew you were a Christian, he wasted no time in finding out if you knew Scripture, and if you didn't...
You don't know any verses? Ruthie, dear, go over and teach him a verse.
Ruthie turned out to be his 3-year-old daughter. Needless to say, it made her feel extremely important. And the young serviceman made sure that the next time he was around Dawes, he'd be prepared. A fellow student recalls his first meeting with Dawson when he was a student at Wheaton.
Dawes asked me what the Lord had given me from the Word and devotions that morning. Well, I hadn't had my devotions. I hadn't been with him 5 minutes until he was challenging my life and probing to the depths of my life. Many times we bared our souls to each other as only men do who have the fullest confidence in each other. And I sought his counsel often. I haven't made a major decision in the last few years that I didn't seek his counsel.
Dick Hightower remembers his training under Dawes.
Dawes was very aggressive, and to me he was hard and harsh. But he was trying to instill discipline, and he wasn't demanding any more of us than of himself. Some resented it and left, some weak Christians particularly. But it was the thing I needed. I wanted to know the Lord, and I felt Dawes had something I didn't have. I knew Les had it, a definiteness and purpose. There would not be any navigators today if discipline had not been part of it.
Youth evangelist Jack Wirtson recalls Dawes' admonition to him when he was holding youth rallies in Times Square.
Night after night in our rallies, we were seeing quite a bit of success. In fact, in those days, maybe a little proud of our success. And one day, Dawson came to New York. Came out to our home, visited with our office gang. God used him to shake us right down to our faces before the Lord. Dawes rejoiced in the many decisions we were getting, but he turned us inside out on follow-up.
You can lead a man to Christ in 20 minutes to a couple of hours, but it takes 20 weeks to a couple of years to adequately follow him up.
Man, Dawes, you know, last night you took me to the landing and I missed the boat. Well, it was really of the Lord. A fellow saw my Bible and we got to talking and he accepted the Lord. But here's his name. Will you get in touch with him?
What are you planning to do for him?
Well, I don't know.
Listen, Mac, you're going to look him up, write him a letter, and see that he's taken care of and begins to grow. You're his spiritual dad, and he's your responsibility. No, you're not going to park your baby on my doorstep.
The beginnings of training trainers of men. Dawson's belief that discipling of men for Christ is not a specialized field. All committed Christians are called. And if they give any thought to the urgency of bringing the world to Christ, they cannot ignore the fact that an unschooled Christian is a useless Christian.
When the fleet was in, Dawson's and Lila's home was constantly filled with men learning to be doers of the word. And when the fleet was out, Dawson began three new ministries. One was regenerating clubs for high school boys, which he named the Dunamis Clubs, from the Greek word for power in Romans 1:16, the power of God.
The second was organizing a Christian businessmen's committee in Long Beach. With keen interest, they dug in on scripture memory and began witnessing to business associates, holding luncheons and inviting non-Christians, another avenue to train the layman to witness for Christ.
The third had been long in coming. Dawes had been approached times before, but because of the lack of workers, it hadn't materialized until now. It was a Christian girls' Bible club named the Martyrs, from the Greek word for witnesses. Under the leadership of Lila and their faithful secretary Marjorie, Biola students Georgia McDavid and Vivian Fusby, the Martyrs became a spiritual fountain for girls in their 20s and later became a training ground for the future leaders of the high school Martyrs clubs.
Because of Dawson's other commitments, he had minimum contact with the girls' club. But his interest was not diminished because of this. Instead, he sought out Marina Holmes, one of the 19 Biola girls in Martyrs' work, and interviewed her to find out how the club was meeting her need.
Martyrs has helped me in my devotional life. Just the definiteness of it helps me to be sure I can get that time with the Lord, in the Word and in prayer, that might otherwise be crowded out, even by good things like Bible study for classes. It helps me get organized, too, and memory, for instance. I always intend to do a lot of things, but the specific assignment to learn those new verses by the end of the week and check off a certain amount of review every night means I can't put it off like I tend to do, planning to do a lot of memory and review when I get the time. And sure enough, doing that little bit every single day probably adds up to more than I'd ever get around to doing without a definite system.
That's exactly the way I am. If I have to meet a certain deadline, I'll give it the old effort. But if I wait until a convenient season so as to accomplish a great amount, it's too hard to find a season convenient enough and time slips by. You know, I think that's just human nature. We all need that extra push and the challenge of something to aim for to get us to do what we know we ought to do but can't on our own. I learned my first 1,000 verses by just having a goal to learn one a day every day. I'd never have done it if I hadn't pushed for that old 100% record. Same with witnessing. The early Minutemen had a goal to touch one life a day, and I'd rather do anything than have to check that I failed. So, even if it meant getting out and hunting for a soul to talk to before I went to bed, it worked. And we reached a lot more people than would have heard if we hadn't had that goal. It's human nature to be lazy, isn't it? But the Lord knows that, and he's given us a brain to figure out how to overcome any obstacle the enemy puts in our way to keep us from carrying out his orders.
Marina had come to share her views with Dawson and found herself being swept up in his eagerness to share his philosophy and vision with her.
About 9 years ago, I was waiting on the Lord about my life work. I said, "Lord, I'll do anything. I just want to carry out your orders. Let me win souls for you and bring them to know the joy of walking with you." And as I prayed, I kept coming back to Isaiah. No matter which Bible I used, it was Isaiah, along from chapter 40 to the end, especially 43, 44, 45, and over in 58. As time went on, I knew beyond any doubt that God had given me these promises and would make them good if I'd only obey him and believe him. You saw those 20 sailors get up and give their testimonies at the Church of the Open Door?
Yes.
These men, I believe, are part of the foundations of many generations the Lord promised way back there.
They remind me of a verse in Song of Solomon.
In Song of Solomon?
Yes. Song of Solomon 3:8. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. They're all so strong in the word. When you see a navigator sailor, he has his Bible clamped under his arm, a weapon of war ready for combat.
I never thought of that verse, but it's true. They're warriors. They know how to use the old sword of the Spirit to defeat Satan. And they know how to get their orders from God directly in the book, through studying, hiding it in their hearts, and then go out and fight the good fight of faith. I wrote down 6 prayer requests at the bottom of the page of my prayer book, and all but one have been answered already. One of them was that God will soon bring us into touch with a mighty band of young men, strong, rugged soldiers of the cross, with an eye single to his glory. I've already seen that, Marina. The Song of Solomon 3:8 men. Strong, rugged soldiers of the cross, who are raising up more like themselves, become a mighty band. The one request I haven't seen yet is this one, that God will give 2 million souls to be saved in the USA through the efforts of this work. And we'll see that, too. Just think of having dunamis and marcher clubs all over the U.S., in every high school and college in America, with fellas and girls digging into the Word and memorizing it, and learning to witness to their friends and fathers and mothers, and being real soul winners. If we can get them into this book, and get the book into them, there'll be no way to stop it.
We're not here to play, we're not here to dream, we're not here to drift, let's be strong. We have work to do, we have loads to lift, struggle is God's gift, so let's be strong. Rouse then, soldiers, ready, steady, pass the word along. Onward, forward, shout aloud, Hosanna, Christ is captain of the mighty throng. It matters not how deep, how entrenched the run, how hard the battle goes, the day how long. Soldiers cannot faint, soldiers must fight on, strong, for tomorrow comes the song. Rouse then, soldiers, ready, steady, pass the word along. Onward, forward, shout aloud, Hosanna, Christ is captain of a mighty throng. Be strong.
Dawson Trotman, ambitious for the will of God. Join us next time as we continue Betty Lee Skinner's biography of Dawson Trotman and the section Training the Trainers of Men.
And so we conclude Chapter 5 in the story of Dawes, the life of Dawson Trotman. This is another in the series, Stories of Great Christians, produced by the Department of Broadcasting of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Stories of Great Christians. From the Department of Broadcasting of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, we bring you Chapter 6 of Dawes, the story of Dawson Trotman.
Dawson Trotman, a man of great vision, courage, faith, and above all, personal discipline.
Dawson Trotman, a man with a touch of genius and a reservoir of loving kindness, immersed in the job God gave him.
Dawson Trotman, claiming whole continents for God in prayer, seeing the world through the individual, a pioneer and pathfinder.
Dawson Trotman, founder of the Navigators. He revived the principle of discipleship and built into evangelical Christianity a whole new concept for discipling men in God's Word. We bring you his story. Many times, history is accused of being part fact, part fiction, and mostly interpretation. In our aim to keep faithful to the purpose and outreach of Betty Skinner's biography, Dawes, we will be using a documentary format. All dialogue, when used, is taken from direct quotes. Nothing is left to conjecture. My name is Bill Guthrie, and I will be one of your commentators, along with
Walt Carlson
and Beth Krusich.
Thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. A promise claimed by Dawson Trotman in his early Christian years materialized through the founding of the Navigators. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life.
Pre-World War II saw Navigator homes opening in Bremerton, Oakland, Honolulu, and San Diego. Dedicated couples making their home a spiritual feeding ground, a follow-up ground to strengthen those in the faith, so they could lead others into the faith.
George, let me see the names of your men. Tell me about them. Are they growing?
Well, this one, he seemed sincere when he made his decision, but he doesn't come to Bible class. I don't see him much. This one sort of avoids me. I think he may not want to give up some things. I guess none of these nine are really down to business, Dawes.
Well, George, Philippians 1:6 just isn't working, is it? You know why? I don't think it's your life. You're living the life, I know that. But this verse isn't working because you're not giving it a chance. In the very next verse, after he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, Paul says, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. He looked after his babes, loved them, prayed for them night and day, wrote and encouraged them, helped with their problems. The last thing Christ told Peter, he told him three times, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep.
Follow-up became Dawson's message time and time again, along with the challenge to memorize and study. He realized that what he had learned the hard way about follow-up, he must continue to teach to those whom he had taught evangelism. It was not an inherited conviction or skill.
Dawson found that some of his men, much to his rejoicing, had reenlisted in the Navy for the purpose of continuing to minister to fellow servicemen. One such Navy missionary was John Prince. From Puerto Rico, where his destroyer was docked, Prince wrote,
last night after prayer, I went to scout meeting. And to my surprise, they had a council meeting of all the troops, over 500 Boy Scouts. The way was open to speak to them around a big campfire. I used the 12 scout laws and proved, as you once said, that no one could keep them unless he was a born-again Christian. Today, the executive called me in and handed me a letter from an official of the Puerto Rico Council. It read, last Friday evening, we had the honor of having at our campfire a member of your crew who brilliantly spoke to the boys. We wish to extend to him our most sincere thanks. This letter is addressed to you as we neglected to ask his name. I would be very glad to be of any assistance to him while he's staying on our island, and in case he can accept any invitation, please have him call me at my office or home. All the officers seemed very interested, and many questions were asked. Before this, they were critical of what I was doing ashore in different places. Now they seem very cordial and treat me differently.
The vibrant testimonies of these scripture-quoting sailors startled some.
They got about 12 of them on to California, maybe 15. You can't tell. Today you got 12, maybe 15. Tomorrow you got maybe 18 or 20. They're always working under wicked, converting sinners, holding revivals, praying with lost souls. Every ship in the fleet's got some. I don't know how many in all, and they ain't saying.
Others who came in contact with them saw a lifeline never offered them before.
I was weak and desperate and looking for Christians. I'd had good Bible teaching at home, but didn't know how to feed myself or help others. Fellow in Chicago heard the navigator team and wrote me. I looked him up. It seemed I'd bumped into Superman.
Do you know when I can get in to see Mr. Fuller?
Well, I see Monday as a dental appointment with Paul Dewhurst.
Good. I need to see Paul, too. I'll find out if I can talk to Mr. Fuller in the chair.
Monday found the three convened at the dental office, unfazed by lack of precedent for their meeting place.
Say, Dawes, I may have jumped the gun, but Sunday I announced over the radio that to any Christian boys in uniform or anyone with a Christian son in the service could write in and we would try to contact them. And I want to turn those names over to you.
That's just what I wanted to talk to you about.
Soon after that drilling conversation, Dawson asked Fuller, along with Dr. Irwin Moon, founder of the Moody Institute of Science, to act as an advisory council.
The Army's building up fast, and we've got to do something to reach these new men just drafted. Some Army men are coming around, along with the sailors and the few ports where there's a navigator home. But we need to get to the men and all these new camps opening up. We're on the fringe of a tremendous work. Established Christian men are being drafted from every walk of life into the service, presenting quite a different field, but the same problems. Milo Jameson, a fellow disciple, is carrying out a thorough plan in the Army. I'd be content to send all contacts to him, but we see that what is needed is the personal contact, the very personal contact. I could no more drop responsibility at this point than any other part of the work. Most desirable would be men who could go from camp to camp, meet and help established men we contact.
Response was heavy from Fuller's old-fashioned Revival Hour listeners. Letters from servicemen and their families poured in, soon mounting to 1,000 a month and requiring another secretary at the Navigator office. Dawson saw that at this rate, a work of any scope would need a number of men traveling to camps throughout the states. In a special prayer time, he asked for 7 men who would be available for at least a year for Army ministry.
Holy Father, I'm asking you to give me 7 men for this work. Lord, 7 men with special characteristics. 1 each like Daniel, David, Abraham, Moses, John, Paul, and Peter.
That prayer was voiced the spring of 1941. That fall, Lawrence Sanney, later to become Dawson's right-hand man and president of the Navigators, along with the quota of men, left in a 1941 Oldsmobile, a gift from the Fullers, for an extensive trip to minister to servicemen. Dawson wrote in the Navigator log,
"Some of you have been praying for a trip to the northeastern U.S. where several Navy ports have been visited. So as the Lord has provided several young men, a car and Philippians 4:19, we're shoving off on this extensive 6-week trip, which will cover some 10,000 miles.
Personal work in the Boston Gardens at Charles E. Fuller's meetings. 30,000 gathered to hear the word of God in a single day.
Meetings at Newport, New London, Washington, D.C., Norfolk.
Personal contacts at Camp Davis, Fort Bragg, Fort Jackson.
At Fort Huachuca, Arizona, 300 men opened their hearts to the Lord.
75 camps and forts in the U.S. and Alaska claimed for God.
Yesterday, December 7th, 1941, a date which will live in infamy. The United States of America was suddenly and deliberately attacked by naval and air forces of the Empire of Japan. The United States was at peace with that nation.
Lila's dad brought the news to Dawson, December 7th, 1941, Pearl Harbor, a day recorded in the memories of thousands of people.
Did they say which ships were sunk?
No, but it looks bad.
Let's pray.
Dawson, Lila, and those gathered with them that evening knelt and prayed. Even as they did, questions raced through Dawson's mind. What battleships had been sunk? The West Virginia? The California? What about his dear brothers? Many names and faces flashed before him.
For weeks, news bulletins revealed little as wartime censorship clamped down. The story of what happened December 7th was gradually pieced together. But until a Life magazine photo report appeared a full year later, the public did not know the extent of the devastation.
Jack Armstrong, navigator on the Atlanta. This battleship was part of a task force group in the Sound off Guadalcanal. The group encountered a 12-ship Tokyo Express in a post-midnight battle at sea, was badly crippled and scuttled. One of the 169 Atlanta casualties was Jack. The chaplain sought to minister to the fatally wounded soldier where he fell, both legs shot off. Jack protested.
Don't bother with me. I know where I'm going.
An officer from the Atlanta remembers Jack.
I guess he was the finest man I have ever known in my life.
The ship's skipper wrote,
Jack was one of the finest and most popular men attached to the ship. His Sunday Bible classes had much to do with keeping the morale up and our spirit high. He was admired and respected by all, from the captain right on down.
Armstrong would have been embarrassed by such tributes, but pleased to know that when Jack Wirtson told his story and read from his letters on the Word of Life Hour, 50 persons in the audience responded to the invitation, 6 of them sailors. Jack Armstrong, one of the hundreds of men who came in contact with God's ministry in the form of the navigators, his words still live on.
What a privilege to give our lives for our country. What a hope a Christian has after death. Eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ and loved ones. Reflecting on how God had been fulfilling his promises in the past 5 years, Dawson could trace a pattern of change in his ministry.
Individual work with many young Christians in years when the fleet was in port had given way to ministry at a distance to key men making disciples on their ships and bases.
The Army work had a healthy start, and the high school and college Bible clubs complemented the Navy ministry. Camp and club leadership had proved good training for his men. Ministry with businessmen had begun, as well as work with women through marchers' clubs and a newly organized nurses' ministry. Some progress had been made in establishing nav homes. There were 10 official homes now, though far from enough.
5 years of total dedication to God's will, not to mention the years before. This was Dawson Trotman, but he would not want us to leave you the impression that Dawson Trotman did it all, for everything was done for, by, and through the Lord, and for his glory. He was an instrument, as were the other co-laborers in the Navigator ministry. Time and time again, such scripture echoed in their minds.
I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.
In Christ, we are more than conquerors.
Doers of the word and not hearers only. A constant challenge for himself and his co-workers. Join us next time as we continue Betty Lee Skinner's biography of Dawson Trotman and the section, Sharing the Other Man's Dream Toward Producing Reproducers.
And so we conclude Chapter 6 in the story of Dawes, the life of Dawson Trotman. This is another in the series of Stories of Great Christians, produced by the Department of Broadcasting of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Stories of Great Christians. From the Department of Broadcasting of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, we bring you Chapter 7 of Dawes, the story of Dawson Trotman.
Dawson Trotman, a man of great vision, courage, faith, and above all, personal discipline.
Dawson Trotman, a man with a touch of genius and a reservoir of loving kindness, immersed in the job God gave him.
Dawson Trotman, claiming whole continents for God in prayer, seeing the world through the individual, a pioneer and pathfinder.
Dawson Trotman, founder of the Navigators. He revived the principle of discipleship and built into evangelical Christianity a whole new concept for discipling men in God's Word. We bring you his story. Many times, history is accused of being part fact, part fiction, and mostly interpretation. In our aim to keep faithful to the purpose and outreach of Betty Skinner's biography, Dawes, we will be using a documentary format. All dialogue, when used, is taken from direct quotes. Nothing is left to conjecture. My name is Bill Guthrie, and I will be one of your commentators, along with
Walt Carlson
and Beth Krusich.
America has everything, including the greatest responsibility of any country in the world. Above all, the gospel of Jesus Christ has been allowed to spread throughout our nation by preaching, evangelism, personal work, the printed page, and radio. If all this is true, what are we going to do at the end of World War II? What of our job, the greatest one of all? National Geographic told of 2,700 nations, countries, or tribes of the world, each having a different language. The job of world evangelization is to be done by individuals. God has always done his greatest work through a man. The Lord will use us if we're willing.
Dawson Trotman's words reflected an urgency to raise a mighty army of trained soldiers for Christ and for world missions that would bring the Navigator movement into new areas of evangelism. One event in September 1942 ignited this urgency. The catalyst was early navigator John Diedrich. He was in Mexico translating scripture into Yaqui under the Pioneer Mission Agency and its director, Cameron Townsend. John was convinced that Townsend and Trotman should meet. At Diedrich's urgings, Townsend invited Dawson as speaker for the annual workers' conference in Mexico City.
Diedrich was right. Townsend and Trotman discovered in each other a pioneer spirit of faith and daring that mirrored himself. And soon, Dawson was part of the Wycliffe Bible Translators and Summer Institute of Linguistics, holding several sessions on the value of being down to business in the business of memorizing and studying the Word of God.
The important thing is the place you give the Word in your life. You don't have to use the NAV system. One method works for some, another for others. But you've got to have this book in your heart and in your life.
The Wycliffe Bible Translators were not the only people Dawes shared his Timothy 2:2 concept.
And the things thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also.
Dawes brought his discoveries and methods in Bible study, prayer, memorization, and witnessing to such organizations as
Young Life,
Word of Life,
Christian Businessmen's Committee,
Youth for Christ,
Campus Crusade for Christ,
Billy Graham Crusades,
Missionary Aviation Fellowship,
InterVarsity,
such colleges as
Wheaton,
Biola,
Bob Jones,
Columbia Bible College,
Moody Bible Institute,
Northwestern Colleges.
Countless more could be named if time permitted. Suffice to say that Dawes could wholeheartedly encourage and help these other works, knowing that whatever he could do for the leader of a work would contribute to an entire ministry for Christ in an area he would not otherwise reach. He also felt that by providing the emphasis and perhaps materials for follow-up or scripture memory or Bible study, he could add a needed dimension to that ministry. And, too, it was personally rewarding to Dawson to see the other fellow's dream fulfilled.
How's your prayer life? Do you have a daily devotional time with the Lord? Can you name someone you've led to Christ who's now living for him?
Probing questions asked by Dawson time and time again when enlisted to interview prospective missionary candidates. And to his amazement, the majority of these earnest young people had finished their academic and Bible school training for the mission field without ever bringing one person to the Savior or establishing the personal prayer and devotional lifelines essential to spiritual health. The candidates lamely pleaded irregular schedules and lack of time as their reasons.
Do you think it will be any better when you get to the field? where you have to boil the water you drink and do endless time-consuming chores you never dreamed of in the States?
Those missionary candidates who came in contact with Dawson learned a lesson many missionaries have taken a lifetime to experience. Some never. For Dawson, this challenge to missionaries was only the beginning. God was going to use him to reach missionaries around the world.
The war continued, and God saw fit to call more navigators home through the agency of war.
Archie Brandt, a top sonar man on the submarine Scamp, volunteered for extra war patrols beyond his normal tour, and during one of those, the Scamp was lost.
Henry Jackson, missing in action, 1942.
John Tingle went down with the Houston early that year in a valiant fight off Java.
Cliff Holt, nav printer, had a fruitful 18 months in the Navy, leading men to Christ and helping Christians on the destroyer Johnston before it was sunk in the Battle of Leyte Gulf. Recalling one of the many letters from Cliff,
"It seems the time just flew by. I guess it's because I've been spending a great deal of it in the Word, just studying to my heart's content, so I'm just saturated with it. Oh, what a book. The more of it I absorb, the greater love I have for it, and the more it seems there is to learn."
Cliff had witnessed to every man on the Johnston, and several received Christ the day the ship went down.
...7 p.m. Eastern Wartime, Bob Trout reporting. The Japanese have accepted our terms fully. That's the word we've just received from the White House in Washington. This, ladies and gentlemen, is the end of the Second World War.
The war ended. The men came home. And a new era for the navigators was soon to begin. Dawson realized that because of the war boom, the emphasis out of the necessity of the hour had changed. Because death had been so preeminent, in the next moment, a man could be thrust into eternity, and what then? With that in mind, all Dawson's key men were working on immediate evangelism, and the man-to-man, take your time, feed your lambs approach took second place. But now that peace was on the horizon, Dawson began to reinforce his original concept, feeding it into every organization that called on him for advice.
What God wants is men born into his family, who are conformed to the image of his Son and show forth the savor of his knowledge in every place. You lead a man to Christ. You tell him he's saved. You get him to join the church. You leave him. You let him go alone, living his worldly life. When does he do the most damage? Before or after? Remember, making a decision is 5%. 95% is following through. God is not glorified by a raised hand unless the decision is confirmed by a Christian life that follows it.
It was clear to Dawson that follow-up work was and is a vital part of evangelism. In building another man and equipping him to teach others, you would be producing reproducers.
You have a New Testament tonight, gang, because the apostles believed in follow-up. Paul's letters were follow-up letters. Corinthians, Thessalonians, the first book written. When Paul wrote to the Colossians, was he satisfied for just a few in the church to be out for Christ? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's for every believer. That's what we preach now. Every man a victorious Christian. Every man a producing Christian.
The harder one strives to do the will of God, the harder Satan strives to undo the will of God. Knowing Dawson's directness was by God's grace a positive force, Satan used it to ill effect. It seemed through the years Dawson's hard-driving regimentation of holding forth the word of life had offended some Christian leaders to the point that they found it necessary to publicly reprimand Dawson. Humiliating? Yes. Defeating? No.
I praise God for my brother's faithfulness in coming, because he came with nothing but the word of God. and a desire to fulfill the will of God. The Lord has very graciously brought home to me with force a lesson I should have learned long ago. Although I'm a firm believer in exhortation, have preached the same and have done much of it, and also a firm believer in going directly to a person instead of to another about that person, I've apparently slipped, and now this has been straightened out.
Satan knows that the easiest way to destroy a Christian endeavor is dissension within the ranks, petty differences hindering the fellowship among Christians and weakening their power. Dawson knew this and determined in his heart that his slate would be clean.
Prayer continued as a vital part of the ministry. Prayer that was specific. Prayer that asked big things. Prayer that demanded faith. Prayer that demanded action. He urged his co-laborers to buy an atlas of all the world and pray through the countries.
Let's pick the tiniest places in the Pacific and pray for them.
One co-laborer said that was a bit far-fetched, but not to Dawson. To Dawson, it was an act of faith. So they prayed. Years later, this same man was leaving for Okinawa as a navigator representative. It dawned on him, Okinawa was probably one of the invisible dots on the map they had prayed for those early mornings. No, those little dots on the map weren't far-fetched. They were far-reaching for Christ. Dick Hillis, a nav co-worker, recalls,
during those times of prayer in the early morning hours, I realized the great pulsating force of Dawes' heart was love, expressed in a desire that every one of God's children be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. If they weren't, and God told Dawes to put his finger on that nonconformity, he'd do it. This gave a deep love in my own heart for Dawes. No one has ever personally hit me harder in relation to my spiritual life, and no one has ever loved me more.
Kneeling in an attic room promptly designated the prayer room, Dawes and Lila dedicated 509, a 40-year-old mansion which would house the growing staff and provide the right setting for an officer's work and allow hospitality to servicemen, missionaries, ministers, and college students from around the world.
The glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord.
509 came to be known throughout the Navigator world as the center for prayer, teaching, and spiritual uplifting to those who were hungry for discipleship in Christ. It would be here that memorization programs, Bible study packets, would be written and experimented with over the years, finding the best method of teaching laymen the Word and how to apply it to everyday life. It would also be here that the worldwide missionary ministry of the Navigators would begin, reaching as far as Formosa, Africa, India, and South America. Join us next time as we continue Betty Lee Skinner's biography of Dawson Trotman and the section, Let's Finish the Job.
And so we conclude Chapter 7 in the story of Dawes, the life of Dawson Trotman. This is another in the series of Stories of Great Christians, produced by the Department of Broadcasting of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Stories of Great Christians. From the Department of Broadcasting of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, we bring you Chapter 8 of Dawes, the story of Dawson Trotman.
Dawson Trotman, a man of great vision, courage, faith, and above all, personal discipline,
Dawson Trotman, a man with a touch of genius and a reservoir of loving kindness, immersed in the job God gave him.
Dawson Trotman, claiming whole continents for God in prayer, seeing the world through the individual, a pioneer and pathfinder.
Dawson Trotman, founder of the Navigators. He revived the principle of discipleship and built into evangelical Christianity a whole new concept for discipling men in God's Word. We bring you his story. Many times, history is accused of being part fact, part fiction, and mostly interpretation. In our aim to keep faithful to the purpose and outreach of Betty Skinner's biography, Dawes, we will be using a documentary format. All dialogue, when used, is taken from direct quotes. Nothing is left to conjecture. My name is Bill Guthrie, and I will be one of your commentators along with
Walt Carlson
and Beth Krusich. Dawson Trotman, converted at age 20, gave 30 years to vigorous pursuit of the goal to know Christ and to make him known. Dawes was a man who believed God, who asked him for great things and saw God answer. The ministry of the Navigators was one of those answers. Beginning as a small ministry to meet the needs of naval personnel in the fleet, it expanded into the rest of the armed forces and civilian organizations. After World War II, by God's providence, it would reach even farther.
Peking, March 6, 1948. A city of 3 million souls, as many as Los Angeles on a fraction of the land area. It was one of the first Saturday night Youth for Christ rallies, and one of the last. Communist artillery crackled in the distance as they neared the city in their bid to sweep the entire land. The American waiting on the platform to speak was Dawson Trotman. Beside him was Andrew G., evangelist, beloved throughout China, Dawson's interpreter. This was the beginning of the Navigator step into foreign missions. It started with Navigator Dick Hillis and Youth for Christ worker Dave Morkin. They laid it on the line.
Man, there's a harvest in China, and either you've got to go or send your best man.
Dawes, this is the hour in China. Thousands are responding to the gospel, and the one thing needed most is Navigator follow-up. I talked to Dick about it, and both of us feel your going to China is imperative. We'll each give $100 toward your trip.
With communism moving in with speed and force, Dawson's message of teaching Chinese Christians self-propagation was essential. Hillis, writing from Honan, underlined the urgency.
We've been living through the most dangerous days of my life. The army is dug in 1 mile from here. And almost every day they send over some big shells. Dawes, my heart has been thrilled the way the Lord is using Navigator material here. This group of young men are really growing. This is doing them more good than a Bible school training, for they're learning how to get things from His Word. Wish you'd pushed me on this 10 years ago. Dawes, the Chinese church has done almost nothing in the way of missions. That is why all Western Asia is without the gospel. I am praying the Lord will use Navigator materials to make them see they must go. If West Asia is to be reached for Christ, the Chinese church must arise and do the job. The Christians of India must catch a vision too. Thus, I am praying the Lord will open the way for you to go to India.
China, India, just the beginning. Dawson met with Christians, missionaries, pastors, laymen in Peking, Shanghai, Chengdu, Canton, strategic centers of China. Knowing that communist takeover meant the forcing out of missionaries, the job of evangelizing China would be up to the Chinese. But they needed help. They needed to be taught, and Dawson believed God was ready to supply both means and manpower to China through NAV representatives.
His time in India continued to fuel the urgency of the hour. The sight of crowds pressing in everywhere was beyond his comprehension. Flying across the subcontinent to Bombay, he could look down on 30 to 50 villages at a time. There had to be a way to reach these millions. God had sent Dawson for a specific purpose, to teach the missionaries to invest in their converts, teach them to teach others. This was uppermost in his mind when he met with Hubert Mitchell, a Youth for Christ worker in India, as he talked to him about Karkat Man, a dealer in musk who traveled to Calcutta and happened into a meeting where Dawes was speaking. Dawes led him to Christ and instructed Mitchell to spend personal time with him in follow-up.
Hubie, do you realize this guy Karkat Mann could be the key to getting the gospel to Nepal, a country closed to missionaries?
Dawson's point fell on eager ears.
Dawes, this week has revolutionized my thinking. I'm going to put some main strokes into four men. Karkat Mann, a Chinese, an Indonesian, and an Indian. I see it. If I can stay with these men, give them time on the side while I go on with the big meetings, we'll see them go back and do the same with men in their own countries.
Producing Reproducers. The more he saw of Europe and Asia, the more he was amazed that the training for foreign service had omitted two things most needed: the know-how and importance of discipling those won to Christ and maintaining for the missionary his own fellowship with the Lord. Dawson began to see the area of need which God had prepared for the navigators to fulfill. On his return, he wrote Hillis, Mitchell, and Morkan,
"To say God has done something in my own heart is putting it mildly. I realize the past 15 years God has been preparing me for this hour, and I must work and fight and press toward completion of the task at hand, the spread of the gospel in this generation, and giving every soul an opportunity to hear it. I believe we can get the gospel to the ends of the earth in this generation. It thrills my heart to remember those early morning prayer meetings when all of us fellows prayed together and asked God to touch the whole world. Though spread apart by the diameter of the earth, we are working together with one heart for this thing that is upon the heart of our wonderful Lord."
Dawson's call for missions and Bible schools to begin training in follow-up was soon in coming. One historic conversation recorded in the annals of church history regarding this happened during a prayer session of four men. One was Billy Graham. It was a time of confessing each other's needs, shortcomings, lack of power, and effectiveness among people. And they made a covenant that they would know much more of the Bible by heart. They shook hands four ways and covenanted to really get down to business in the Scriptures, not to know about the Bible, but know the Bible. Just before beginning prayer, Graham asked the others to advise and pray with him about the presidency of Northwestern School's Bible School Seminary Liberal Arts College in Minneapolis. Graham felt neither qualified nor called to that ministry. The others encouraged him to accept it. But Dawson asked some searching questions.
"Billy, what would you do with a Bible school if you had one? What would anyone do with one? Do you really think any Bible school in America is doing the job it should do?"
"What do you think should be done?"
"Billy, one of the first things a Bible school should do is teach the fundamentals of leading a man to Christ and following him up to the point where he could win a man and follow him up. And basic as that is, there is hardly a Bible school in America that has this in its curriculum."
"Dawes, you're going to have a key to the school and come in and give them this."
"I can't do it."
"Well, why not? What do you need? Money? Men?"
"First, I need you. If you get this on your heart and dig in and set the pace, we won't have any trouble getting it across to the students."
"All right. I'm willing."
He did accept the post at Northwestern, determining to make it a base for evangelism worldwide. He slated Trotman to speak to the 1,000 students and faculty at a two-week missions conference in February.
Another man, Bob Evans, a former Navy chaplain, contemporary of Graham and Trotman, planned a Bible school in France, where he could train young Europeans to evangelize Europe. He would give NAV emphases prominence in his school. The outreach was widening.
CIM's Dr. Ford Canfield called on a NAV worker, Arthur Glasser, to teach navigator follow-up methods to candidates going to China. This became standard training for many evangelical mission training centers.
But Dawes' vision was larger than that. He wanted NAV men in every part of the globe, training Christian missionaries and laymen in the methods of follow-up.
"About 17 years ago, we began to ask our Heavenly Father, as did the Lord Jesus, to give us the heathen for our inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for our possession. Not long afterward, we were permitted to start the navigator's work, reaching men from every state in the Union. Some of these men have gone. A host of them are preparing to go. In the last 2 or 3 years, we've specialized in certain phases of work God has given us to do. So in addition to providing manpower to establish missions for regular missionary and translation work, we're training chosen key men who will go to foreign countries as representatives for the navigators.
Although Dawson believed strongly that one-to-one ministering of the gospel was a necessity, he was the first one to champion mass evangelism.
Now let me warn you, fellas. Satan tries to corrupt any truth, or make you misuse it, or get it out of balance. And because man-to-man is effective, don't start thinking it's the only ministry. One fellow in this room wouldn't go to a Youth for Christ meeting where I was speaking because he didn't believe in mass meetings, even though the very fellow who taught him man-to-man was speaking. Even if you do major in man-to-man, group work is tremendously important. You can have precious fellowship in a group that you can't have just with one another. And there's a challenge in seeing others down to business and hear them sing the praises of the Lord. What a big thrill it was when I first heard 3,000 young people at Christian Endeavor Convention sing "Since Jesus Came Into My Heart." I felt like I was in heaven, hearing 3,000 voices united in praise to the Lord. A group also gives balance to your life and keeps you from being just one man's disciple. Members of the group rub off on one another as each contributes something different. This may be one reason the Lord commands us in Hebrews 10:25 not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So it's obeying the Lord, and we have plenty of examples of this in Scripture. One thing about group ministry is it redeems the time. If I can put a point over to 20 of you at once, it's a time saver, isn't it? Right now in this group, I've got your attention. Some of you may be glad your neighbor is getting this message. And some of you hurt because I'm driving too straight in your direction. But I do have your attention. Later, when I work with you, I can start from here and build on what you already know. So it's redeeming the time. Now let's be...
Those words were spoken at a summer conference training young navigators in the late 40s. Dawson's defense of mass evangelism, coupled with follow-up, was to lead the navigators into another ministry with co-evangelistic groups that would change the scope of mass evangelism, bringing it into a one-to-one focus never seen in the history of the United States. The philosophy of a Christian teaching his charges so that they in turn would witness and teach others was a New Testament truth, lost in a world where instant life was replaced for everlasting growth. But the tide was changing. All because one day, one man listened to God and followed, bringing another man, and that man, in turn, bringing another man. And the New Testament concept of committing to faithful men who will teach others was recaptured by the evangelical world. Join us next time as we continue Betty Lee Skinner's biography of Dawson Trotman and the section, Let's Finish the Job.
And so we conclude Chapter 8 in the story of Dawes, the life of Dawson Trotman. This is another in the series, Stories of Great Christians, produced by the Department of Broadcasting of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Stories of Great Christians. From the Department of Broadcasting of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, we bring you Chapter 9 of Dawes, the story of Dawson Trotman.
Dawson Trotman, a man of great vision, courage, faith, and above all, personal discipline.
Dawson Trotman, a man with a touch of genius and a reservoir of loving kindness, immersed in the job God gave him.
Dawson Trotman, claiming whole continents for God in prayer, seeing the world through the individual, a pioneer and pathfinder.
Dawson Trotman, founder of the Navigators. He revived the principle of discipleship and built into evangelical Christianity a whole new concept for discipling men in God's Word. We bring you his story. Many times, history is accused of being part fact, part fiction, and mostly interpretation. In our aim to keep faithful to the purpose and outreach of Betty Skinner's biography, Dawes, we will be using a documentary format. All dialogue, when used, is taken from direct quotes. Nothing is left to conjecture. My name is Bill Guthrie, and I will be one of your commentators, along with
Walt Carlson
and Beth Krusich.
At age 20, Dawson encountered Jesus Christ. And from that day on, he became God's instrument. God directed him to truths which would later become the foundation for a group called the Navigators, who would rekindle the spirit of Christian teaching Christian, disciple discipling disciple, and feeding that concept into Christian high school and college clubs, academic institutions, seminaries, mission training centers, and finally into mass evangelism. Little did the young Billy Graham know that when he met Dawson Trotman while a student at Wheaton, he would come to him and say,
"Dawes, we would like you to help with our follow-up. I've been studying the great evangelists and the great revivals, and I've failed to see that there was much of a follow-up program. We need it. We're having an average of 6,000 people come forward to decide for Christ in a month's campaign. I feel that with the work you have done, you could come in and help us."
"Billy, I can't follow up 6,000 people. My work is always with individuals and small groups."
"Look, Dawes, everywhere I go, I meet navigators. I met them in school in Wheaton. They're in my school right now. There must be something to this."
"I just don't have the time."
"Dawes, I'm not able to sleep nights for thinking of what happens to the converts after a crusade is over."
At that time, Dawson was on his way to minister to missionaries and pastors in Formosa and promised Billy he'd pray about it. While there, Dawson paced up and down on the sands of a Formosan beach, praying 2 and 3 hours a day.
"Lord, how can I do this? I'm not even getting the work done you've given me to do. How can I take 6 months of the year to give to Billy?"
But then he remembered what Graham had said to him the day he left for Formosa.
"Billy, you'll have to get somebody else."
"Who else? Who is majoring in this?"
Dawson was majoring in it, and God had laid the burden on his heart. Returning to the States, he called a meeting of the Nav staff.
"Gang, I know you're carrying a load, every one of you. We've got more than we can handle, and the work is growing fast. But I know this, we've got to help Billy Graham. After being at the Fort Worth campaign, I've no choice but to go all out to work with Billy. And that means every one of us will have to dig in and ask God to enable us to produce twice as much. I'll be giving half my time to the Graham team, and I'll be calling on some of you to give at least that much. We'll all have to work harder than ever and trust God for the resources. Remember, with Him, all things are possible."
A ministry so opposite his own, but together it made the evangelistic meetings not just another phase in America that historians so loosely term spiritual awakening after wartime, but it would be a lasting commitment to Christ for thousands of Americans.
Navigator men Rosenberger, Riggs, and Lawrence Sanney, later vice president of Navigators, would be part of the training team. They'd move into the town where Graham was holding his crusade and begin to train those who would care for the new Christians after the crusade was over.
Dawson's team designed an introductory Bible study and memory plan for new believers, created the inquirer's decision card, which referred the new convert to the church of his choice for pastoral contact and follow-up work. Volunteers processed cards late into the night, getting them to the pastor's desk within 48 hours of the decision.
Counselors were asked to telephone or visit those they counseled and ease their transition to the new way of life. The follow-up office arranged meetings for special groups of new Christians provided Bible study material to those requesting it, and served as a link between inquirers and churches.
The joy of seeing mass evangelism coupled with follow-up work was an unexpected reward in the life of Dawson. Another was the blessing received by young pastors, like the Reverend Ken Smith of Pittsburgh. He attended the early morning follow-up instruction meetings for counselors, finding it added a whole new dimension to his thought process.
It began to get through to me that ministry depended upon life. I hadn't seen this as a principle. I wanted an effective ministry and had prayed for 3 years that the Lord would show me how to lead someone to Christ. I knew Dawes was giving the logical application of the inspiration of the Bible. We hold the Bible to be the only infallible rule of faith and life. Dawes was the first to show me the two embraced as a principle. From then on, my problem was not theological, but applying what I knew. My devotional life began to have meaning. I began to see God do what he said he would do.
Even Billy Graham and his team were revolutionized by the training. Dawes heard Graham speak to the counselors in a way he never heard before. Adopting one of Dawson's phrases, Billy challenged,
"Decision is 5%. Following through on the decision is 95%. There is no such thing as mass evangelism. We bring people under the sound of the gospel and to a place of decision. The real evangelism takes place in the inquiry room."
The two ministries obviously contributed to each other. History would judge the far-reaching effect of the alliance on the church at large, perhaps a watershed, but surely larger than either dreamed at the moment. For in city after city, as hundreds, then thousands of counselors were trained, spiritually dormant laymen and women began to realize their potential for bearing fruit for God. Other evangelists and churches adopted follow-up systems in their campaigns. Follow-up became a household word in evangelical Christendom.
Navigator activities were as diverse as a circus, with some performers in double roles and Dawes vigorously directing the action in all three rings. Here was
Robertson, overseeing work in 6 countries.
Cozart, directing a ministry in Korea.
Sparks reported 8,000 decisions for Christ in a single month in Formosa, 6,000 of them from the witness of students, producers reproducing.
Gene Demler doing follow-up work in the Philippines.
Myers organizing a ministry in Hong Kong.
Boardman in Okinawa.
In Europe, Dan Pyatt had begun a work in Holland.
Work in France, Germany, and England progressed. And Simmons was ready to start in New Zealand.
Waldron Scott had some young disciples in Cyprus.
Names of Navigator men too numerous to mention. Even these named were part of a team that in this limited time we cannot expand upon. But God knew these men and their dedication.
Across the U.S., men in a dozen Nav area headquarters ministered on military bases and college campuses.
6 Graham Crusades a year.
More service centers manned.
And personnel loaned to other ministries.
The Los Angeles office produced more Bible study material than ever and enrolled 1,000 people each month in the topical memory system for learning the scripture.
It was then that Dawes felt a need for a training center for the growing cadre of NAV workers. The ideal arrangement would be a place in the heart of the U.S., which could serve as headquarters, manpower training center, and year-round conference grounds. What better place for the gang than the healthful Colorado high country Dawes had come to love, from spending time at Young Life Star and Frontier Ranches?
Glen Eyrie was the spot. Billy Graham had at first wanted it and asked the Navigators if they would be interested in maintaining it and using it for their own purposes. It was God's answer to prayer, or seemed so, until a phone call.
Dawes, the Glen Eyrie deal is off.
Those of Graham's council had felt that the Colorado property was too far afield from evangelism. Protest rose, and by mid-August, he was forced to abandon the project.
After hours of praying, contemplating, and talking, Dawes wired Graham,
"Feel most definitely that Navigators must attempt purchase of Glen Eyrie."
Glen Eyrie, the 19th century estate of Colorado Springs founder, was a coveted property for which many ideas now bloomed, including using it for profit as a luxurious private club. But Graham believed God wanted the Navigators there, and laying his own faith on the line, turned the option over to them alone. Dawes took his dossiers, his faith, and rekindled spirit back to report to a waiting crew.
The news exploded into action.
Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it.
The task, raising over $100,000 in 6 weeks, an amount larger than the Navigator's annual budget.
As a statement of faith, staff members sold their cars, cleaned out their savings accounts, took loans that would make repayment a test of faith.
Letters and brochures were sent out, asking for pledges. Once Dawson believed God would give Glen Eyrie, he was bold enough to ask everyone to give. And they did.
A widow from Arkansas.
A young housewife.
Men from the Naval Academy.
A Louisiana banker.
A government employee.
A student nurse.
A little six-year-old. A birthday dollar for that house.
A woman sold her parrot and sent $30.
$900 came from a young lady in Seattle who had won a battle with cancer.
A Chattanooga schoolgirl sent $2.
Two small boys gave their jar of 902 pennies.
Navigator missionaries from all over the world contributed.
A cable from Japan navigators read, servicemen in Japan rallying with several thousand.
The day dawned, and in Houston, a businessman told Dawes,
when you call your office, find out how much is still needed, and I'll raise it at my club luncheon.
$8,000 was needed, and the man raised that amount among his friends and returned to hear that they'd gone over the top with $100,300. And with the other $8,000 committed, they had everything, including the payment for fire insurance and closing costs.
In Taipei, where missionaries and Chinese Christians had prayed all night on the due date, Hillis said,
by 1 o'clock, I knew the Navs had Glen Eyrie.
Days before the deadline, Dawson wrote,
on the lips of thousands will be praise to God, who has shown he can do the impossible. The world will see what can be done by a band of Christians whose hearts are united, who know how to trust their God and how to roll up their sleeves and work. Many will get their first glimpse of this kind of faith in action.
The core of Glen Eyrie's potential, Dawson felt, was the building of skilled spiritual craftsmen for the Great Commission. The program was underway with 30 trainees in classes and on work projects where their needs could be observed and met. A few came from other countries, and there would be more.
I believe the need of the hour is an army of soldiers dedicated to serve Jesus Christ in getting the gospel to every creature, who believe not only that he's God, but that he can fulfill every promise he's ever made, and that there isn't anything too hard for him.
Dawson and his committed men were doing just that. Top fellows and girls who would train in the discipleship of Christ and go to the far corners of the world and teach others what they had learned. Men and women born to evangelize. Join us next time as we bring you the last and final chapter of Betty Lee Skinner's biography of Dawson Trotman and the section, The Legacy.
And so we conclude Chapter 9 in the story of Dawes, the life of Dawson Trotman. This is another in the series, Stories of Great Christians, produced by the Department of Broadcasting of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Of Great Christians. From the Department of Broadcasting of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, we bring you Chapter 10 of Dawes, the story of Dawson Trotman.
Dawson Trotman, a man of great vision, courage, faith, and above all, personal discipline.
Dawson Trotman, a man with a touch of genius and a reservoir of loving kindness, immersed in the job God gave him.
Dawson Trotman, claiming whole continents for God in prayer, seeing the world through the individual, a pioneer and pathfinder.
Dawson Trotman, founder of the Navigators, he revived the principle of discipleship and built into evangelical Christianity a whole new concept for discipling men in God's Word. We bring you his story. Many times history is accused of being part fact, part fiction, and mostly interpretation. In our aim to keep faithful to the purpose and outreach of Betty Skinner's biography, Dawes, we will be using a documentary format. All dialogue, when used, is taken from direct quotes. Nothing is left to conjecture. My name is Bill Guthrie, and I will be one of your commentators, along with
Walt Carlson
and Beth Krusich.
Dawson Trotman's life is an example of what God can do in a man wholly and unreservedly committed to him. Lorne C. Sanney, the second president of Navigators, once said to Dawson,
"You impress me as one who feels he's a man of destiny, one destined to be used of God."
"I don't think that's the case, but I know this. God has given me some promises that I know he will fulfill."
That statement was seen over and over again in Dawson's life as God used him to found the Navigators, whose primary aim is to help fulfill Christ's great commission by making disciples and developing disciple makers in every nation.
And now God was going to take him home. Strange, only a little while before, Lila had told him of her conviction that God would take him home soon. And they calmly discussed future plans for herself, the family, and the Navigators. Then on June 15th, while at the Nav conference held on Word of Life Island, Dawson was drowned while attempting to save a young girl's life when the speedboat they were in catapulted the non-swimmer and Dawson off the boat and into the water during a sharp turn. By the time they rescued the girl, Dawson was sinking.
"Lord, Lord Jesus, my Lord and my God."
From all over the world, amazement. Billy Graham.
"I can't believe it. Oh, God, help me to rededicate my life."
A soldier in Tacoma heard the news by radio.
"That's the guy responsible for my growth in Christ, and I've never met him."
A Nav worker in Los Angeles.
"My first thought was that Dawson Trotman wouldn't want me to sit around and mope, so I said, onward and upward. And I went down to finish my wash. I just couldn't believe it. I wept through the wash."
Other Christians were equally as shocked.
"One of few people a man meets in his lifetime in whom he can have complete confidence."
"I feel somewhat lonely as I think of the fellowship and strength Dawes has given us."
Word of Dawes' death was like a blow to the solar plexus.
Christians all over the world were affected by the death of Dawson Trotman.
At Glenary, funeral services were held in the castle's great hall. Billy Graham brought the message.
"We today represent thousands of people of many races and languages and cultures touched by this great man. He's outstripped us in the race. He's pulled anchor and set sail. And I think today he would say with Paul, 'For me to live is Christ. To die has been gain.'"
Graham pictured from Scripture what death is for such a one. A coronation, a rest from labor, an exodus to freedom. Or as the Navigators often said of those Christians killed in the service of their country, he got a promotion. He spoke of the transcendent thrill of being ushered into Christ's presence. For his listeners suspended in the summer afternoon, the sad sense of loss was overpowered by joy. In that hour, hands could easily reach across the narrow border between Glen Eyrie and heaven.
That was June 1956. Billy Graham was later to reflect on that time in his life when he knew Dawson Trotman. And in reflecting, he has written his thoughts.
"Dawson loved the Word of God. I think more than anybody else, he taught me to love it. He always carried his Bible around and always had it marked, and he could turn to it quickly. He'd say,
'Billy, have you seen this?'
Here's a little nugget I got from the Lord today. I want to give it to you.
The word of God was sweetness to him. He meditated in it day and night. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. How many times he told me that? Dawson was a man with a vision. The day he went to be with the Lord, some of his men arrived in Africa. One of his great visions was to open Africa. He was always dreaming, planning, and scheming about new methods and means of reaching people for Christ. He seemed to have a sanctified imagination which would look beyond handicaps and circumstances and barriers. He was a general, a strategist. God gave him that ability. Dawson was a man of prayer. Many times he slipped away to pray with you. He would tell me about times of prayer with Jim Rayburn or Stacy Woods or Jack Wirtson. When we first came to Glen Eyrie, Ruth and Dawes and I walked up that little knoll and knelt and prayed up there on the rocks as we looked out and visualized this whole thing for God. He was a man of discipline. His life seemed a rebuke to this undisciplined, loose-living age. His room, if you went to see him at a hotel, was always neat. His whole life was that way, and that's the way a Christian should be. He was a man of complete dedication. He could say with Paul, "This one thing I do, not these 40 things I dabbled in." He was everlastingly at it. Dawson was a man with a consuming passion for souls. His love for the lost, coupled with his boundless energy, took him to the ends of the world to encourage, train, and strengthen laborers in Christ's vineyard. A passion, a love for souls. Next, and this is very important, Dawson was the master of soft rebuke. He quoted that verse in Proverbs 27:6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." He'd come to you and say,
"You know, I believe this ought to be in your life. You're not keeping up with your memory work. You're not keeping up with your prayer life."
He had courage and did it in a sweet, humble way and quoted so many scriptures you knew it came from God. He could rebuke you and make you love it. I learned something from him that way. Lastly, Dawson lived for eternity. His sights were trained on heaven. He died as he had lived, bravely. There was no hysterical shout for help, no frantic gesture of desperation. He died courageously, selflessly. And having saved another, he slipped out of this life. What a reception there must have been in heaven.
Thus did Dawson Earl Trotman, at age 50, depart the planet with as little ostentation as marked his arrival in an Arizona mining town early in the century. He left an organization of modest proportions. He had not given himself to building an organization, no more than 140 staff members in the United States and a dozen other countries. His investment in countless men and women throughout the world would be the evidence of his influence on his times. What did these see and emulate in his life? He epitomized many things, varying with the eye of the beholder.
An awesome respect for the promises of God and the power of the Word, seeing it not as a treasure held on deposit, but as a limitless fortune to spend for the benefit of many.
A vigorous, sensitive love for Christ that jealously guarded his glory and sought much time with him in solitary worship, a relationship which sustained his drive to carry out the Great Commission.
Intense interest in the individual, a concept of a person's potential that could boost his self-image and fire his expectation that God would use him.
An expansive generosity which could empty his wallet or wardrobe for a friend's need on a moment's impulse.
A desire to excel, an insistence on excellence in any endeavor.
Fervent love, even though expressed on occasion in contradictory form, if Dawes was disappointed in one's attitude or actions. His displeasure could be most severe with his family or closest associates, for whom his expectations were highest.
An active, moving vision of the world he was commissioned to reach, and of ways to do it more effectively.
Empirical rediscovery of man-to-man ministry as a viable scriptural principle.
A revival in practice of the Hebrew idea of training the whole man in contrast to the Greek discipline of intellect alone.
Over the span of a generation, Dawson influenced many through these life qualities and convictions.
I will give men for thee, and people for thy life. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. And thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in.
Dawson Trotman, born to reproduce. This is Bill Guthrie.
And Walt Carlson.
And Beth Krusich.
We're not here to play, we're not here to dream, we're not here to drift, let's be strong. We have work to do, we have loads to lift, struggle is God's gift, so let's be strong. Rouse them, soldiers, ready, steady, pass the word along. Onward, forward, shout aloud, Hosanna, Christ is captain of the mighty throng. It matters not how deep, how entrenched the run, how hard the battle goes, the day how long. Soldiers cannot faint, soldiers must fight on, strong, for tomorrow comes the song. Rouse them, soldiers, ready, steady, pass the word along. Onward, forward, shout aloud, Hosanna, Christ is captain of a mighty throng. Be strong.
We pray your life has been touched as we've shared the life story of this committed man of God. There are thousands who are in need of the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and God is looking for dedicated men and women who are willing to hide His word in their hearts, memorizing, studying, preparing themselves to be spokesmen for Christ, and then going out and doing it. Search your heart, listen to His voice, and begin to work the works of Him that sent you.
And so we conclude Chapter 10, the final chapter in the story of Dawes, the life of Dawson Trotman. This is another in the series, Stories of Great Christians, produced by the Department of Broadcasting of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Thank you.